Head out. Let's open our Bible. We'll get started to in Genesis chapter 24 tonight. Genesis chapter 24, and I just want to take a text, and like I say, just get started. Got thinking about how questions lead to answers, and I thought I would, with the help of the Lord, of course, give a message on that idea. Truth is usually discovered through trouble, and it was, you know, when I got troubled about being lost and that I was on my way to hell, I got saved. And it was when I got confused about the modern translations that they were using in Sunday school in the little church that I was in back then, and the different things that people read when they read out loud, that I began to learn about the doctrine of the preservation of God's text. And that's one of the greatest things I ever learned. And it was when I got burdened about another person who was lost that I got to lead my first person to the Lord Jesus Christ as a teenager. And it was when I was pressed and stressed and needing God, you began to learn about prayer and the importance of answered prayer, specific prayer. And, of course, when those prayers that you need God to answer don't get answered, you start to learn about cleaning up and clearing out the bad motives and things like that, and learning, you know, what you need to get out of the way in order for God to hear you. And, of course, all this, it's when a person gets confronted by their own insufficiency that they learn about the riches of God's mercy and God's grace. And so it's a simple message this evening. But these are profound truths we're going to cover. And I want to preach to you on the wonderings that lead to wonderful truths. Wonderings that lead to wonderful truths. And we're here in Genesis chapter 24. And the passage is dealing with a servant of Abraham who, if he is the same one that is named in chapter 15, which would have been many years earlier, the servant's name will be Eliezer. And not sure if it's still him or not, but here he has been commissioned to go and find a bride for the master's son, who is Isaac. And, of course, the master is Abraham. And so, in type, the work that he is called to do is likened to our great commission. We, for example, we're seeing the church increased, the Lord adding to the church as a spiritual body. Those as such should be saved. Defined in scriptures, those that believe, and those that believe are those that hear, amen, and those that hear are the ones that get told. And so it happens through the preaching of the gospel, through what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 refers to as the manifestation of the word, the manifestation of truth. And by our preaching the word, people hear the gospel, and in the gospel message there is the Son, and by the hearers believing and receiving the Son, they are saved, and the body of Christ gets another member. And yet the church is the bride. And so in one sense, we're seen as members of the bride as a whole. We're part of the body. The spiritual body there in Genesis 24 is represented by Rebekah. And yet in another sense, we're seen as being active in what the servant of the Father is doing, seeking a bride for the Son, as it's a spiritual activity of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I say all that to say the passage is rich with meaning as far as typology is concerned. And it's comforting to the point of the Spirit of God and His courtship of the church and His calling together and assembling a body, a spiritual body, which is the bride, and then finally calling us out in the end when the Son does appear. But just dealing tonight as a beginning text with what this passage points out historically is what I'm focused on. As the servant of Abraham is completely enriched and he is supplied to do his job. And he goes off and he takes 10 camels from Abraham, the father, and heads to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and stops by a well of water in the evening time. And it's at the time when the women will go to draw from the well. It's right at that time. And so there's a lot of women gathering there. And the servant begins to pray. And if you look at verse 12, Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, it says, "And he said, Lord God of my master, Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I'll draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted, and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again under the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And so what's happened here is, this servant who is entrusted with this important task doesn't want to guess about any of this, and of course he doesn't want to make the wrong judgment about it either. And so what he does is he casts his care upon the Lord, and he prays a specific request in his prayer about the woman that God would bless to be the daughter-in-law to Abraham and the wife to Isaac. And that way he doesn't have to choose from all those women that are forming lines and getting around that well to draw from it. He prays that God would cause a certain woman to stand out. And he prays that she would invite him to drink, and then that after he would drink, she would offer to get enough for the camels to drink also. And as we read, it says there, before he was through speaking, that is, while he was praying, up shows Rebekah, and she's getting water. And once he gets a drink from her, she says, let me get enough water for your camels to drink also. And so this prayer is answered with a right woman showing up right when he gets there, and in answer to this prayer before he even gets through praying. And right here in verse 21, this is my text tonight, just a beginning text. That's why I have you turned here. It's the first time the word wondering appears. It says in verse 21, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And of course, we know he's going to discover while he's freaking out that just happened. His exact prayer was answered right in front of his eyes while he was praying it. So it says the man wondering, and of course he's trying to hold it together while he's doing that. That's what the passage is communicated, but I wanted to start here because of his wondering. And again, like I said, I want to preach tonight on wonderings that lead to wonderful truths. This servant is understanding here that God's hand is involved in this matter of bringing Rebekah and Isaac together as a result of answering the desire that Abraham has for his son. He's wondering, of course, that has God prospered his way or not? And he learns the truth that God had. And upon wondering that, it's a wonderful truth. I mean, God had blessed him to travel, to make it where he was coming from at the exact time that he needed to get to where he was going. And at that same exact place, the right woman shows up at that moment there, and she does the specific thing that he's specifically been praying about her doing. So God is in this. Obviously, God was wonderfully involved. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah and get chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And there's a way that we can question God, and it's described as foolishly charging God. And yet, there's also a way of wondering about things where we have some questions, perhaps, that may not necessarily be an expression of doubt, but actually simply a desire to understand. And the servant's wondering here, back in Genesis 24, was not him doubting God, But he had a question of, is God involved in this? And did I just experience an answer to prayer before I was through praying what I was praying about? And he finds out there that, though of course he would have been excited to serve Abraham, no matter what kind of task Abraham would have sent him on, he loved Abraham. And whether it be small or great, he wanted to please Abraham. That's obvious from the passage. That he learns this is more than just a matchmaking deal. This isn't just him trying to fix his master's son up. This isn't just for romantic purposes. He learned that his mission had divine importance. That God was on the scene. I mean, instantly answering his prayer before he got it out of his mouth. And with that said, there are some questions that we may ask at times. There's sometimes that questions may be asked of us. And we don't know the answer right off the bat. Or maybe when you were young, before you became a Christian, you begin to ask questions. And you had some of these questions, and people wonder things. And one of the things they wonder is, like, for example, just real basic, where did God come from? Where did God come from? You've heard little children ask that. Where did God come from? And they're not expressing doubt about God. They're looking for an answer. And yet, there are those who will quickly come back with that question and throw it up to us when we pose to them the fact that there's the need for the first cause in relation to creation. And it's simply a scientific truth. Nothing comes from nothing, or I should say, you can't get something from nothing. That's observable science, and we all know it. You can't get something from nothing, let alone everything from nothing. So there had to be a first cause. Where did all this come from? And it's a good question for the person who's betting his soul that everything did come from nothing. And they need to be confronted with that idea, you know, that something had to start this. And I mean, they're hoping against hope. There's no God. And if there's no God, you know, where did creation come from? And it's clear to us, right? If a lady has made a cake for a birthday party she's having at a certain time, and she goes down there to check and see if everything's in order, and she sees the cake she's made, and there's a big bite taken out of it, she realized somebody's been here, right? Someone done that. Well, to us, creation's pretty big evidence for a creator, obviously. But to some, you know what they say, millions and millions and now billions and billions of years ago, things begin to cool down and take form, and they begin to evolve. And by evolve, they mean that in time, primordial ooze would change into all the forms of living things eventually that fill the earth today. That's the way it goes. So by evolve, they do not mean develop, of course, that, you know, things change and things develop, things grow, and they adapt. We understand that. That's not what they're saying. They're talking about species. Starting from something non-living. And then, of course, becoming another species altogether. Fish becoming land creatures, and land creatures becoming birds, and birds becoming land creatures too. And then, of course, apes becoming men. And all that's a simple, illogical, unscientific fiction that people cling to, hoping that they're not the foolish ones who miss the obvious fact that there's a creator behind all this. And so they put up all these arguments to keep from looking stupid, since initially they rejected the truth of the creator at the beginning. And as silly as all that sounds, that you can have life from non-living material and species developing from one thing to another, you know, they talk about the missing link. There's missing link. You're talking about millions of missing links they don't have. There is no evidence, none, of something evolving into something else, because it never happened, and there's never going to be evidence for it there. And as silly as all that is, this nonsense doesn't even really get off the ground to get to that point. No matter how many millions or billions of years they go back, there's still something that had to start everything. There had to be a first cause. And of course, we know that's God. They know there had to be a first cause, but what happens is when you finally get them to admit it, which is hard to do, because I said they got to be the smartest people in the room, and they might be wrong, and if you can get them to admit this, they'll fire back and they'll say, okay, if the first cause is such a great argument, they'll come right back at you and they'll say, okay, where did God come from? And because God is the first cause. And they ask that not because they're wondering anything. They're not wondering that. They're trying to defend their ridiculous position about why they don't believe there is a God, their unscientific theory. However, there are some that have wondered this thing. They're young, usually, or others, maybe, before they get saved, they start to think, well, where did God come from? And as God's revealing himself to us, you know, as to who he must be to be God, it starts off usually with us wondering some things about him. And then we begin to learn about these things. And it is indeed wonderful. You know, you hear a child ask this question, and it's not a question they fired out in defense of a foolish notion. It's a sincere thought. As you turn to Isaiah 40, we could read the whole chapter here and make the point, but I want to look at one verse. Look at verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You'll note right there the title of the everlasting God. Look over at chapter 57, chapter 57. The context of Isaiah 40 is filled with that kind of information, where God is glorying in being God, and he does so because of the foolishness of the people's idolatry. They are bowing down and worshiping, spiritually blinded, these things that are made by men, and they're missing the truth of the eternal God. And things that are made and created, formed and fashioned by men's hands, they're calling gods. And so the Lord declares his glory as God, and he lets them know they're not going to make anything like him. There is nothing or no one that can be compared to the Lord. And he lets them know that he alone can deliver when they get faint. That's the context, that when they get faint, he's the one that can renew their strength. And that's the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Here in chapter 57, look at verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. All right, so let's turn to Romans now. Get chapter 16, Romans chapter 16. And God is called the everlasting God back in Isaiah 40. And then as we read in chapter 57, he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And there was a time there when, of course, before Mount Moriah had the temple on it, and God said, I've chose to put my name in Jerusalem, and everybody three times a year got to come to Jerusalem to worship me. Before all that got established, you had a practice that was taking place, and it began with Abraham. And he built a grove in the high place, planted a grove in the high place. And there the Bible says he called on the name of the Lord. And, of course, later on when God ordained where he had put his name and where they were to go to worship him and honor him in obedience, he forbade them planting those groves in those high places. But before that happened, Abraham did it when there was nothing wrong with it. So you got to understand dispensationally things had changed. He wasn't wrong, but later they were, because there was a place that God expected them to go to worship him and honor him in Jerusalem. But in that place, it says that Abraham planted that grove in the high places, and he called on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says that he said, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. He got a hold of that truth early. And of course, you would. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created everything. And it shows you this truth right up front. Before there was time, before the beginning, God was. And he made it all. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Many generations later, the prophet Jeremiah will say, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, he is the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Here in Romans chapter 16, he's closing out, and he says there in verse 26, Romans 16, verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And from beginning to end in this Bible, and before the beginning and after the end has come and gone according to this Bible, God is. He's the everlasting God who inhabits eternity. He's outside of time, and yet He fills all time at the same time. Now wrap your mind around that. Amen. You say, well, brother, we know this. I don't think we do. I think we got it down here. But I think this is an awesome truth. Using the word awesome in the true sense of the word. People say awesome so many times, just throw that word around, it's almost lost its meaning. It pertains to God alone. We ought to be in awe of Him. You got a man or a woman or a child gets to wondering about this thing, and they realize this wonderful truth about it, and just stated so simply, amen, just stated so simply, that He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's our God. Here in chapter 1, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the thing. If a person ever really does wonder, where did God come from? And they're not saying it to defend an undefendable argument and keep from looking foolish. If you ever really do wonder that, you're going to appreciate the answer. He's always been. I am that I am. He is the self-existent God. He's always been. Like Moses said, before the mountains were brought forth or before the earth was formed, Thou art God. Wow. Let me speed up. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And the question gets asked by so many. Some because they're, again, trying to excuse their rejection of God and their rebellion against God. The question gets asked is, if God exists, why is there so much evil in the world? And here's the thing about that. Not everyone who asks that question is trying to justify a sinful attitude about the Lord. Some are and some are not. Some are simply wondering that. And you look at things, you think, well, what about the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the destruction, the earthquakes and wars and sickness and disease and death and oppression? If God is holy and He's good, why all this? Well, here in Genesis chapter 2, again, we're getting just real basic tonight, verse 16, Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now I want you to note there's a tree, and that tree is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's evil there before Adam eats from it, right? There's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Evil existed before Adam fell, all right, before Adam sinned. And we know this because of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Lucifer had already fallen and thus became Satan, who is the adversary. And this is why he appears as the serpent in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. He's a tempter. He's in competition. He's competing against what God has said for dominion. And to do this, to capture dominion, he has got to bring about the fall of Adam. And he does this. He fools Eve. He deceives her. But that's not his approach to Adam. He wasn't going to trick him. He's the one in charge. He's the one that has dominion. Adam's not deceived. The Bible says that in the New Testament clearly. He was not deceived. Adam was manipulated. Adam was put in a compromising situation. Eve got fooled. Eve got deceived. Adam, he had to do something or else. And it was all because his wife got deceived. Adam had a choice. And Adam chose to disobey the Lord. And so the Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What would have happened if Eve would have ate of the tree and Adam wouldn't have? Eve would have died and God would have gave him another wife. But Adam ate of that tree, because it was either he dies with her or he saves her life. And so that's what happened. In the next chapter, chapter 3, the Lord calls unto Adam and says, "Where art thou?" Because Adam is hiding from the Lord. It's a new situation. Adam explains such. He says, "Why?" He said, "I heard thy voice and I was afraid and hid myself." And he says, "Why?" "Because I was naked, that's why." And so the Lord, omniscient of course, he knows the answer to all this that he's asking. But in order to bring about understanding, to bring Adam to the light of what's happened, how serious this is, what Adam has done, he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So you got to face up to where you went wrong. And God brings him right there to face the problem. And Adam explained what happened. And so the Lord goes from Adam to the woman, and then from the woman to the serpent. And down in verse 14 of chapter 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, I want you to note there, some say that's the fall of Satan right there. And they say that's why it reads, "Because thou hast done this." But that is not the fall of Satan. Satan at this point is already Satan, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And his fall is not here as the serpent. It was when he was the anointed cherub that covered and reflected the glory of God, and that's why he does what he does. And what follows is the judgment rendered because he done what he done. All right? So that's not his fall. He tempts Eve and deceives her because he's already fallen. We understand that. Now what follows, verse 15, we know the promised enmity between Satan and mankind, and specifically the promise is given of the Lord Jesus as her seed, bruising the head of Satan. Of course, him ended up getting bruised as well. Then in verse 16, the Lord declares, because of being deceived, he talks to her about the fallout of her sin. It's going to befall the race of people, multiplied sorrow, conception. And because Adam made the choice for sin, it explained how life's going to get terribly hard. It's about to get rough, and the ground itself is cursed. And life is going to run its course, and it's going to end in death. All right? That's what we're reading there in chapter 3. And there's going to be sorrows and thorns and thistles and labor and travail and struggle and decay. So someone says, "Well, if God exists, why is there so much evil in the world?" You wonder that. Well, here's the answer. Because there is God. That's why. Because there is God. And sin carries with it its own effect along with the judgment of God. And this may be a terrible truth to try to get a hold of, but it's still truth. Adam, who God made, sinned against God, and he's our first father, amen, and we all came from him, and we inherited his nature of sin, and we all live on a planet that is cursed because of his sin. And I can't get bitter at Adam, amen. I mean, he's superior to me. He's superior to all of us. He was absolutely man at his best. And he did choose wrong, not justifying his sin, but his sin was eating from a tree that God commanded him not to, trying to save someone's life who he loved. I ain't going to throw a rock at him because, I ate too much ice cream last night. For no reason at all. I wasn't even deceived. You know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm up going, "Oh, what did I do it for?" You know, I'm not going to adopt this attitude. "Well, God, if you're good, why is this happening to me? It's my own dumb fault." If God exists, why is there so much evil in the world? The truth is, all sin is against God. And folks, sinning against God's a terrible thing. So there's God, and there's sin, and there's Satan too. I mean, it's a trifecta. There's my sin, there's your sin. There's the sins of the world. The world's over 7 billion people. That's a lot of sin. And Satan's called the god of this world, and the world itself is said to be under the curse of God. So there's the answer. Sin is against God, and it's a terrible thing to sin against God. Folks, that's a wonderful truth, not in the sense that it's a good truth, that it's a happy truth. It's not. But in the sense that, as simple as it is, it's profound. We wonder, how could God be good and there be so much evil and wrong and suffering in the world? And it's called sin. Men have sinned against God. Now, another thing that a person might find themselves wondering is then, how could Christ, how could he as one man die for all? I mean, over seven billion people now, not counting the billions before. And one man died, and he provided the price for redemption for us all. How could that be? How does that work? I mean, we're talking about equating the justice of God. How does that equate God in justice for one man to die for over 7 billion people? You know, there's people that reject the idea of substitution for, that's one of the reasons. They don't believe it's love displayed at the cross. They'll say as much. For that matter, they don't believe that it's justice for someone to be punished for the sins of another. And so they'll reject this idea of the cross and substitution. And they might have a point, except for the truth of the one that it was. And earlier we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1. The reference was about the King Eternal. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. And that was specifically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal King. It's Him. How could the Son of Man die for all men? Well, He wasn't just Son of Man. He's also the only begotten Son of God. He is God incarnate. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the Lord of heaven, the King Eternal, the one who our sin is against. Well, we just talked about how terrible the effects our sin has brought into the world, and there's no doubt about it, and all sin is against Him, and yet He bore bodily His own judgment against our sins. Matter of fact, He bore the curse of nature too. He bruised the head of the serpent, and when He comes again, He's going to crush His head. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Adam fell, and we are all represented in Adam, so we fell in Adam as well. And yet, having inherited the nature to sin, the sin of the human race is much, much worse, much, much more multiplied in us and by us. And so, how can one man equal our fall, all of us, and then one man bring about the cause for our redemption, when all of our sin is greater than Adam's? That's a good question. And the answer is, the one man who suffers for redemption from sin is the Lord of all. That's the answer. See, these are some wonderings that lead to wonderful truths. And some might follow along the line, seeing that we're all headed for eternal damnation. You know, we're going to die, we're going to go to hell, hell's going to be cast in the lake of fire. That was our future, and such was the righteous sentence of God against our sin. So how in the world can the eternal God render justice at the cross when Jesus hangs there by His hands and His feet, and He suffers for a few hours and brings about justice for us all who were headed for eternal damnation? How can Christ suffer in a few hours on the cross, answer for all men's sin from Adam on, and deliver us from eternal damnation? Here in Hebrews 9:11, look there. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come." Now, what is that talking about? That's a reference back to chapter 2. We won't turn back there, but chapter 2, verse 14, talks about the children partaking of flesh and blood. He likewise, Himself also, partook of flesh and blood, and that He might be a merciful high priest. Here He's required to come. He comes as the seed of Abraham. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? a person gets filled with wonder about all this stuff. And we begin to see the answers like David said in Psalms 139. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I mean, where did God come from? He's always been. He's always been there. He is God, and all things come from Him. He is the self-existent one who inhabits all eternity, and as I said, fills all time at the same time. He's omnipresent. If God exists, why is there so much evil in the world? Because of sin. There's so much sin in the world. And Satan is the god of this world because of Adam's fall. And all sin is against God. And folks, God is against sin. How could Christ, how could one being die in the stead of every sinner? How could that be? Because He's the eternal God we sinned against. That's right. And how could He bring about eternal redemption from eternal damnation? Suffered on the cross for a few hours? As the song says, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. When Christ, who was and is eternal life, tasted death in the stead of every man, right there, there's an instant break right there. An eternal offering is made. It is eternal life for eternal death. And His shed blood, an eternal offering was made for our eternal redemption. Some of these things to wonder about, it's good to wonder about it, because it's just going to increase our gratitude for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person gets to wonder in these things. They want answers from Scripture. And that's where you're going to find them. You're going to know there's a God by looking at creation. You're going to see God made all this. It didn't just show up. This all had that first cause we were talking about earlier. Obviously, God made everything. You know God made it. You know creation is evidence for the Creator. But if you want to know God, you got to get in the book. And so the question comes, you know, early on, someone might have said to you, but wait a minute, isn't the Bible written by men? And you might have even had that wonder yourself. You might have thought to yourself, you know, well, you know, it is written by God, but this book's written by Moses. And over here it's written by Peter, and this is written by Paul, and this is written by David. So, you know, how do you reconcile that? The fact that God used over 40 different men scattered out as they're in different places for all those different times there, writing about different things for different purposes, that turns out to be irrefutable proof of the omniscient Spirit of God being behind every single word that was written. We don't hide because we knew it was written by men. That scoffers can bring that up all day long. We welcome that argument. You can't get five men to agree on anything. And here's over 40 of them writing the Bible, 66 books, and it gives you one picture of one man sometimes 1,500 years before he's born, and 48 particulars in the book of Isaiah alone about his first coming, 330 prophecies, better than that, about the first coming, 500 more about the second coming of Christ. I mean, there's no way in the world man wrote the book. God put it together, amen? And when you're just starting to hear these things, someone says, well, wait a minute, the Bible has mistakes. It states falsehoods. It says things that contradicts itself. And you don't know because you haven't read the Bible yet when you're first starting out. So you wonder, well, what if they got a point? And if you have the right attitude about such a charge, and you wonder, what if the Bible does say something? What if the Bible has had some mistakes in it? And you start to study it out with the attitude, and here's what I recommend. The Bible is innocent until proven guilty. And if you will just study with that mentality, it don't matter what they accuse the Bible of. If you'll just say, the Bible's innocent until proven guilty, and look for the answers, and wait on God to give you the answers before you just say, well, that don't make no sense to me. I don't believe the Bible anymore. Just wait on God. Let God show you the answer. And you know what you'll see? You'll see that book right there is a wonder. There ain't anything wrong with this book. Plenty wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with the book. Amen. And that's a wonderful truth. God's word is true from the beginning. It's God's word, and He's never wrong. You can research the so-called misstatements and the contradictions. Sometimes it just proves that the Bible is right and the critics are crazy. Amen. But it's perfect. It's the true revelation of God. Now, that leads me to say this final thing here before we take up prayer requests here tonight. And with the debate about all this, about God and, you know, those who believe Him and those who don't, the question might come up in your mind. You may wonder, well, if God's just looking for faith, if it's impossible to please Him without faith, and faith is what pleases God, why doesn't He just do something and convince everybody in His omnipotence that He exists? I mean, if that's what it's all about, He could do something that would leave no doubt as to His existence. And the answer is, a person discovers God in the Scripture as He reveals Himself. He's a sifter. He divides things. That's God. And just as He divides the land from the sea, and the light from the darkness, and the day from the night, and even men from women, amen, there is a difference. God is a sifter. He divides what's right from what's wrong, and God divides children of light from children of darkness. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 28 said, God divides, or He'll sift the nations through the sieve of vanity. So He's not only going to sift the nations, He's dividing the race. He's dividing all of Adam's race there. That's the nature of who God is. And He's doing so by those that are born after Adam and those that are born after the Spirit of God. It's the principle of faith the Lord uses to do this. That's the seed for people. Those that file in because they're saved, they do so through faith. Those that file in as unsaved do so through the file of vanity. And God's making a difference. See, God's not desperate for followers. I don't know if you've realized that, but that's not the Lord. You know, today's modern Christianity is just trying to convince people God's not bad. You need to follow Him. And they're trying to put a positive spin on things that they think's unpalatable about God. And it's a rotten compromise. It's sinful and it's wicked. You don't try to dress God up for the heathen. God is who He is. I am that I am. That's our God. And He reveals Himself. And you say, well, they don't like the fact that people go to hell forever. It doesn't matter what they like. It doesn't matter. They don't like the fact that He judges. He's not going to jump through their hoops. He is the Lord. We need to remember that. He ain't for sale. We'll dress Him up, amen. And there's something about faith that requires humility and requires integrity. Humility, faith, sincerity. God's not looking to just be recognized. God's not looking to just be realized. He could do something and everybody would know there's God, all right. But just like when we started tonight in Genesis 24, Abraham sent out that servant to get a bride. That's the activity that's going on in the world today. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, represented by the servant. And the bride, representing the church. And the son, Isaac, representing Christ. And that's the activity taking place. He's calling to a people. See, Isaac's not just looking for any woman. Amen? There's certain criteria. She's got to be willing. And he's looking for a specific woman there. And they got to be willing to come in faith, sincerity, and of course, in humility. That's a must. That's a must. And folks, these are just, we can just keep going with some of these questions. I'm telling you, some of these questions that some folks have, and some of the questions you may have, as long as you're not charging God foolishly, as we said, it's not wrong to search them out. Just as long as you'll search them out in faith and integrity, and I'll guarantee you, it will lead to glorious truths about the Lord that'll increase you and edify you in the faith. Amen. All right, let's stop right there and we'll take up some prayer requests here tonight. Amen. Appreciate you coming here on a Wednesday night. And I started to pray, but let's just hold off on that until we take up prayer requests. Anybody have something that you'd like to mention, you want the church to pray about, write